Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 7, but we're going to spend most of our time this evening in chapter 8, but we'll begin with Nehemiah chapter 7. This morning we looked at Reformation worship, that it's a matter of the heart, and this evening we're going to look at Reformation preaching. Why do we preach expository sermons? Reformation preaching from Nehemiah chapter 7 all the way down to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Now, the Reformation really was a recovery in one aspect of biblical preaching. That's another area that was refined and recovered during the Reformation 505 years ago. Expository preaching of the Word of God. Now, Steve Lawson says that the only true Reformation is that which comes from the Word of God. And as the pulpit goes, so goes the church. If the Church of Jesus Christ stops preaching the Word of God, then the church is going to drift. The only true Reformation, Stephen Lawson says, is that which comes from the Word of God. Let me give you another quote by our founding pastor, Bill Payne. Bill Payne says, "We believe as a church that the primary means of grace is the preaching of the Bible, and that must have the central place in our worship services. Our conviction is that the church has suffered in our day because she has downgraded the preaching of God's Word." That was said when the church was founded over 50 years ago, and the same is true today. We see that the downgrade in the church today is because they've neglected to preach the Word of God and let God speak to His people through His Word. And so we see in many churches, the pulpit, the preaching of God's Word, it's replaced with dialogues and Q&A and, as many say, little fireside chats with a coffee in their hand and a nice little table that they sit at. Now, the question is, why do we preach expositionally? And why do we place an emphasis on the preaching of God's Word from the pulpit? Well, what we're going to see this evening in Nehemiah chapter 8 is that this practice of preaching God's Word expositionally, it's ancient. It wasn't just invented through this church. It wasn't invented even at the Protestant Reformation. But it goes all the way back to Nehemiah and Ezra in the Old Covenant. Now, if you look in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, by way of context leading up to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to see that the model of the worship service among the people of God was the primacy of God's Word. And notice in chapter 6, verse 15, what has taken place? Well, we see in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, so they were busy building back the walls of Jerusalem. Now in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall is built. The people of God now are going to assemble. We see in chapter 7, verse 1 to 4, that those that were delivered out of exile, they're going to come back to Jerusalem and assemble as one body and worship the Lord. And what we're going to see is that the Word of God is central to the worship service of the people of God among the Israelites. And so you notice in chapter 7, verse 5, what takes place after the wall has been built, and it's obvious that it's God who's done this for His people. We see that in chapter 6, verse 16. But notice in chapter 7, verse 5, what's taken place. Nehemiah says, "Then, after the wall was built, then," chapter 7, verse 5, "my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it." And we won't spend time going through this, but verse 6, all the way down to the end of the chapter, is a historical account of the people of God who were delivered out of Babylonian captivity. We see that they're real people, they're known by God, and now these individuals are assembling together to worship the Lord. And there's an important note here. We see then the importance of the body of believers to assemble. They didn't just go on an individual basis to Jerusalem and one by one or family by family. They didn't just go to hear on the individual basis or by the family unit. But Ezra and Ezra assembled the people of God to hear corporately the Word of God. And so we see even in Nehemiah chapter 7, the design of God for His people is that they come together to hear the Word of God and to sit under the Word together and to worship the Lord together. Now, with all that said, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to see the heart of the worship service is the preaching of the Word of God. That's why they're assembling to sing songs about God and the Word of God, to exhort one another in the Scriptures and to be ministered to. Now, we're going to work through Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 and 8, 2-8, and we're going to see five aspects of Reformed worship that our practice as a church goes back to ancient Israel, to the people of God under the Old Covenant. And this is how God has prescribed for His people to worship Him. So notice in chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, the first aspect is that the people of God had a hunger for the Word of God. They hungered to hear from God Himself, and they assembled as one body to hear God's Word. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man. Not individually, but corporately, they assembled, they gathered as one man into the square before the water gates. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So we see then they assembled as one man for what purpose? To hear from God. Notice verse 2, they wanted Ezra to bring the book of the law, the Scriptures that they had. I mean, we got to understand this, that they have just spent years building back the wall of Jerusalem. And what's the first thing on the mind of the people of God? We got to hear from God. You think that they'd say, well, we've just assembled and we've just made this large pilgrimage back to Jerusalem. Let's just wait. Let's play it out a bit. See how things go with the wall being built up. Let's just relax. No, it says immediately they assembled as one body to hear from the Word of God. That was their immediate response. Notice verse 1. They say, bring the book of the law. In other words, open up the Bible. Open up God's Word to us. The grammar there, if you notice in verse 1, it says they told Ezra to bring the book. That word, I think in the English translation isn't as sharp as it should be. In the Hebrew, amar, to tell someone, it literally means that they begged. They begged Ezra. They commanded Ezra, bring us the book. We're begging you. We need to hear from God. The wall's built up. Let us sit under God's Word. Let God minister to us before we hear from men. Let us hear from God. So they literally commanded Ezra, before anything else, let's hear from God and His Word. That's this hunger the people of God have. It's a hunger for the Word of God. Now you may say, well, who's Ezra? I mean, what is Ezra supposed to be doing? It says here in verse 1 that Ezra was the scribe. And clearly he has the book of the law in his hand. What is Ezra? Well, he's a scribe. And a scribe was a Jewish scholar who was trained in translations of the Scriptures, trained in interpretation of the Scriptures, and trained in the proclamation of the Scriptures. So this is a man who knows the Word of God, and he's skilled in proclaiming the Word of God to the people of God. So they know who Ezra is. We need Ezra to preach to us. We need the most skilled man to open up the Word of God and feed us with God's Word. If you flip back to Ezra, one book before Nehemiah, I want you to see how Ezra is described in Ezra chapter 7. Notice, Ezra is a man that's known for how he handles the Scriptures like a surgeon. Ezra 7, verse 6 to 10. Notice with me how Ezra the scribe is is described among the people of God. Ezra 7, notice verse 6 here. Ezra went up from Babylonia, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. He knew how to rightly handle the scriptures. He was known as a man skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. And then I want you to notice the text goes on in verse 10 to describe the skill of Ezra. Notice, Ezra, verse 10 of chapter 7, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. So before he proclaimed the word of God, this man, Ezra the scribe, studied it. He had this hunger for God's word. He was a man saturated with the Bible. He studied it for his own soul privately before he proclaimed it publicly. That's a good pattern. If we want to be a good witness in our day, we ought to be fully persuaded of the power of God and His Word for our own soul. So Ezra, he studied and he set his heart, his mind, his soul's involved to study the law of the Lord. And then notice, to do it. He didn't just study it and say, everyone else, you ought to live this way. And then he didn't live that way. No, he studied it. He applied it to his own soul. He sought to live in obedience to the word. And then notice, he goes on to proclaim the word. He studied it for his own soul. He practiced it before God for his own walk. And then he taught it. He set his heart to teach God's statutes and rules in Israel. So if you flip back to Nehemiah chapter 8, that's the man that is brought to the walls of Jerusalem, the water gates, to proclaim the word of God. It's a man skilled, a man that is consumed with God and His glory, and he's opening up the word of God and pleading with the people of God. He's skilled in the law of the Lord. Now, this service then, it's fully marked by a hunger for God's word. Now, we know the preacher ought to be fully persuaded of God's word, but also those in the pew need to have a hunger for God's word. And that is the mark, really, of the people of God here. It says that they're attentive to the word of God. They realize that not only is the preacher responsible to minister the word of God in a rightful way, but the people of God are also responsible to hear the word of God. So there's a responsibility and a desire among the people of God here in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. They're begging for the word of God. And as a church, this ought to be our daily plea. I mean, if we depart from wanting to hear the word of God to something else, then we're going to drift as a church. But if we want to stay on the narrow road when persecutions come, we ought to be fully persuaded, as Nehemiah 8, verse 1, Lord, give us the book. Give us nothing less. Open the word of God to us. Let us hear the sound doctrines of the faith. We want nothing less. We want nothing more. Our souls satisfied. We ought to be Berean-like, studying the scriptures, hearing the word preached, and opening up the Bible and saying, does this follow what the text is saying? Because if it doesn't, we ought not to listen. So there's this hunger both in the preacher, but also in the pew. Now we know that Paul says to Timothy that in the last days, men will want to acquire teaching that tickles their ears. And we see that in our day, down through the centuries. People don't want the pulpit. They don't want the preaching of God's word. So what do? Well, they put a drama team instead of the preaching of God's word. And this is not only in our day, but this goes back to Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great expositor's day. If you read his biography, Martin Lloyd-Jones began his first pastorate in Wales. And he went to this church that was declining, and they wanted to bring in the youth, and they wanted to bring in sinners. So what did this church do in Sandfields, in Wales? Well, he said, we need a drama team. We need more activities. We need all these things. And the first thing that Martin Lloyd-Jones did was he literally fired the drama team. And he put the pulpit back. And he preached God's word. Why? Because that's what builds the church. It's God dealing with His people through His word. So we ought to guard that in our day. We ought to pray for a greater hunger for God's Word and not be content with anything more and anything less. The cry of Trinity Baptist Church must be like the cry to Ezra, bring us the book. Open up the Word of God. Nothing more and nothing less. That's the first mark of this worship service. They're begging for the Word of God to be given to them. Nothing fluffy, just the meat of God's Word. The second mark of this reformed worship service. Verse 3, you notice, they also read the Word of God. Notice in verse 3, there's a vital role in our worship services of the public reading of Scripture. We don't just do that because we think we got to fill in some time. No, this is a vital call from God in our worship service. Verse 3, notice Nehemiah 8, verse 3. Ezra has come, and notice, well, we'll begin in verse 2 to go to verse 3. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And notice what he did in verse 3. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and all those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So he begins this worship service. He brought the book. He brought the Word of God. And what does he begin with? He opens up the Word of God and lets God speak. And this practice of the public reading of Scripture is almost nearly lost in our day. We don't need less reading of the Bible, but we need more reading of the Word of God. Why? Because that is the only inspired part of our worship service. When the Word of God is opened up and read, word by word, that is God the Holy Spirit speaking to us, His people. So that ought to be the most important part of the service, because the preacher's not perfect. The preacher's is fallible, but the Word's infallible. The Word's without error. So when we read the Word of God, that's God speaking to us through His Word. So there is this precedent then that we model our services after. It's an ancient practice commanded by God to read the Word of God. And you notice how the people of God responded. It says that all their ears were attentive. And Ezra, it says here that he read from early morning until noonday. I mean, often our attention span can't handle a few minutes of reading God's Word. But they read from early morning until noonday. And commentators would say that this was a lengthy read that had frequent pauses of explanation of the text and applied the text. And the people here, they so hungered for the Word of God that they tuned everything else out because they wanted to have God speak to them. And this was something that was recovered in the Reformation. Think back to Luther's day, or even prior to Tyndale's day. William Tyndale, the common man, had no access to the Word of God. It was translated into Latin. They did not understand it. The priests would read it and proclaim it in Latin. The common man had no access to the public reading of Scripture. And William Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the Scriptures than you do." I mean, that comes out of the Reformation. That's why we have our Bibles in our own native tongue. Because this man, William Tyndale, was thoroughly persuaded that the people of God need the Word of God in their own public, in native tongue, to hear it from the lips of men, the Word of God proclaimed to the boy that drives this plow. Now, that's astonishing. Because the reason we're here today with the Scriptures is because this man, William Tyndale, was willing to go to the stake and be burned so that the common man would have access to the Word of God. Now, we know throughout church history, as the Bible was being completed in the New Covenant there, the common practice was that the church, the early church, would assemble, because not everyone would have their own Bible, even in the Greek and the Hebrew. And so they'd gather and they'd hear the public reading of Scripture. But that's not a practice that was only relevant back then. If you look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 Timothy, is telling us how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God. And what must the church do? Well, they must publicly read the Word of God in their worship services. So this isn't just an ancient practice until everyone got their own copy of God's Word for themselves, but it's an enduring practice. It continues until our Lord returns. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Notice the command. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Now we know we need exhortation, we know we need teaching, but do we place an emphasis on devoting ourselves as a church to the public reading of Scripture? That's why every worship service, we read the Word of God before we hear it preached. We don't have to push that away because we say, well, you know, the culture is losing their attention span. As Christians, we should work hard to have a better attention span, that we can devote ourselves to this command and to pay attention to the Word of God. So there's hunger for the Word, there's reading of the Word, and then thirdly, there's the lifting up of the Word. Notice back in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4, what happens next in this worship service. Well, notice in verse 4 of Nehemiah 8, where does Ezra preach the Word of God? Notice verse 4, Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose. So there was a wooden platform, some kind of podium that was built for the purpose of Ezra opening up the Word of God and proclaiming it to the people of God. So we say, well, why do we have a pulpit here? And why is it elevated? Why? Is that just mere tradition? Well, we see in Scripture here, there's biblical precedent for this. There's a purpose for Ezra to be proclaiming the Word of God on this wooden platform that was made for that specific purpose. Now, in the Reformation, this was lost. The pulpit and the preaching of the Word of God was cast to the side. And they had the Eucharist in the middle. And so when the people went into that building, they would see the Eucharist. They wouldn't see the pulpit. They wouldn't see the Word of God. But the Reformers, they saw the biblical importance of the centrality of the Word of God, even visually or symbolically. So there's this, the pulpit was recovered. It was elevated. It was placed in the center of the worship services, symbolizing the proclamation of the Word of God, the climax and the central focus of our worship services. So prior to the Reformation, this practice was lost, but we see it in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 4, that Ezra was put on this platform. Why? Not so you could see Ezra, but there's the importance of us hearing the Word of God, that we can see the preacher proclaiming the Word of God and opening it up. John D. Payne, not related to Bill Payne, but he's a minister in the States, he says about the pulpit that most contemporary sanctuaries, they could literally be transformed overnight into a movie theater or a Broadway playhouse. Now, that's not saying you have to have a large pulpit, but there is significance through biblical precedent and throughout church history about the wisdom of visually having the pulpit and the Bible opened up in the middle, because everyone sitting in the pews sees that central importance in the life of the church. We want to hear from the Lord. So there's this hunger, there's the reading of the Word of God, the preacher's elevated so that everyone knows the importance of God's Word. And then notice in verse 5 and 6 of Nehemiah 8, there's the opening up of the Word of God. Notice with me in verse 5, there's two verbs here. We see that when Ezra stood on the platform, he did something. And notice in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. What did Ezra do? They're hungering for the Word of God. They want to hear from God Himself. And He didn't just go before the people and say, here's a couple different views of the philosophies of our day that you may encounter. No, He didn't go there. What did He do? Well, He didn't proclaim a message about Himself. If you notice the first verb there, it says in verse 5, He opened up the Bible, the Word. He opened up the book in the sight of all the people. Now, it's not just saying that the Scriptures were closed and then He opened it up, but that verb, opened up, literally means that He expounded the Bible. That speech came from His mouth, and that speech was an exposition of the Bible. He stood before the people. The pulpit lifted Him up, and He proclaimed with His mouth the message of the Word of God. So it wasn't a message from Ezra. It wasn't a message from Nehemiah. It was a message coming right from God's revelation in His Word. And that's what we need in our day as well. We don't need to hear about all these cultural trends, but we need to hear from God, who tells us how we ought to live in our times. The Word of God completes us for every good work in Christ Jesus. And we know in Ephesians that the Lord chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, and He's purposed good works for you to do in this generation. So what equips you for these good works that we ought to do in Canada and in our day for the glory of God? Well, the Word of God does that. Now, if you look with me in Galatians for a moment, let's see how the Apostle Paul proclaimed the Word of God. It wasn't a message about himself or his own ministry, but the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his central focus, Christ for all of life. If you notice with me in Galatians chapter 1, we see the gospel Paul preached, it wasn't man's gospel. It came from God Himself. So Galatians 1, verse 11 to verse 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." So Ezra, he didn't stand up and proclaim a message from men. The Apostle Paul didn't stand up in front of the Galatians and proclaim a message from man. But he says this gospel was not man's gospel. Verse 12, "For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is preaching a message from God given to him to be handed down through the centuries. And notice with me, if you look at 1 Thessalonians, a few books over, I want you to see how the Thessalonians received the Word of God. Did the Thessalonians think that the gospel and the Word of God that Paul preached was his message and man's message? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, notice what Paul says concerning how the Thessalonians received the Word of God that was opened up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "We also thank God constantly for this." What? "That when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us." So Paul proclaimed the Word of God to the Thessalonians. And why is he thankful? Well, notice, he says, "You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." When the Word of God is rightly handled and rightly applied, the Apostle Paul is saying that it's not man's word. It's God speaking to His people through the preaching of God's Word. So if you flip back to Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that Ezra, he opened up the Bible. He expounded it, explained it, and then notice where his exposition led to. Verse 6, it led to the people of God blessing God. It led to doxology. Notice verse 6, the second verb. He opened up, that's the first verb. He opened up the book, verse 5. The second verb, verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered. There's this engagement that happens in the preaching of God's Word. The preacher opens up the Word of God, expounds it, blesses God, praises God, lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a one-way transaction. It's a two-way transaction. The people of God are responding to the preaching of God's word. And here they're saying amen and amen. They lifted up their hands and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. John Piper calls this kind of preaching expository exaltation. That it goes from expounding the word of God to lifting up the God of the word. And that's the climax of the worship service, the preaching of God's word, where the Bible is expounded and the preacher blesses God and the people respond in doxology and praise. So we then see how the Lord designs the worship service. The people here, they submit themselves to the preaching of God's word, not because of the preacher, but because of the word of God and the God of the word that's speaking. The Bible is authoritative. The preacher is not what the Bible says. It's what God is saying. So there's nothing else to say apart from, thus says the Lord. That's the preacher's task. The only authority he has is the authority of God's word. Thus says the Lord. One theologian says if there's something new that someone finds in the Bible, it ain't true. That down through the centuries, the Word of God's been faithfully passed down, and it's the task of the preacher to open it up, expound it faithfully. And that leads to our fifth point. They had a hunger for the Word of God. They read the Word of God. They lifted up the preacher to proclaim the Word of God. They opened it up. And what did they do? How did Ezra preached the word of God? Well, notice with me in verse 8, the final point here. They exposited and applied the word of God. That's the task of Ezra and all preachers. Notice verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. That's the task of every sermon, for every preacher. He's to preach the word, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. And we see then this ancient practice of expository preaching. J.I. Packer literally calls expository preaching letting the text speak, opening up the word of God and letting the word of God speak and applying the word of God. That's what Ezra modeled. That's what we seek to have in our churches for preaching and for receiving the word of God. It's this simplistic kind of preaching. Notice this threefold task of Ezra in verse 8. He read the text, so he read it. He read through the scriptures, and then it says he explained it. He gave sense to it. So the scriptures are read. This is the passage we're going to understand. He gives sense. This is the context. This is what is happening. This is the emphasis and the doctrine in there. The people understood what the Bible was saying. And then thirdly, not only did they read it, explain it, but he applied it. It literally says the people understood the reading. They knew the implications that were pressed in upon them. They knew how they ought to respond to the preaching of God's word. That's expository preaching going all the way back to Ezra. It wasn't invented in our day. It wasn't invented in the Reformation day. But it is this historic method that God has designed for His church so the people of God will be built up. Now, John Calvin was a great model in the Reformation. He was preaching through the book of Job verse by verse, and he was away for a period of time, and you'd say, well, what's he going to go back to when he returned back to the pulpit? And it said that he literally got in a year later, I think, and he began in the next verse. And that goes to show us that Calvin knew that his task wasn't to be a new inventor. He wasn't to have this little pep talk and this motivational speech, but he's called to expound the Word of God. He began where he left off. He read the text. He explained the text of the book of Job and he applied it. Now, a modern day example of that is Dr. John MacArthur. He's been expounding the Word of God for over 50 years. And you can think, if John MacArthur had to come up with 50 years worth of material and something new from his own mind and something to try and just hook the people of God to bring them in, if he had to invent that on his own material, his own sermons, his own message,
That would be a hopeless task. What would he do? Well, after a couple of years, he would probably be repeating the same material. But John MacArthur realized, again, like Calvin, his task was to exposit the Word of God. And when we work through passages of Scripture and read them and explain them and apply them, you have an infinite depth of material. The preacher never will run out of resources because there's more books to preach through. And there's more riches to unfold. I mean, Paul says that there's the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, that even in eternity, an eternity upon eternities, will never fully unfold the glories of Jesus Christ. So then, in our task as a church, as we come and assemble around the Word of God, we want to learn more about the riches of Jesus Christ, because there's more glory to behold and there's more of Christ to see in the Word of God. There's the responsibility of the preacher to read the text, explain it faithfully, apply it diligently, but there's also the responsibility of the hearer to hear and to do what God in His Word says. Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 24, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." Now, it is intimidating to think that because we have enjoyed 50 years of faithful preaching from the Word of God, that's a higher responsibility for us because we've heard the Word of God soundly exposited and soundly applied. And we have greater knowledge and greater understanding of the glories of the gospel and the call of the Christian life. So to sit upon sermon, there's a heightened responsibility for us as expository listeners to not only hear good sermons, but pray, "Lord, shape me by this sermon. Affect me. Make me more Christ-like by this sermon." As one Puritan says, "Each sermon that we sit under either brings one closer to heaven or closer to hell." And that's what Jesus is getting at. The wise man, he hears God's Word and he does it. "Lord, help me. Help me live in light of what Your Word says." That's the wise man who hears and prays for mercy to do God's Word. The fool hears and doesn't listen. He hears with his ears, but he is not affected by his heart. Now, we say, well, you know, we live in different times. People aren't aware of the Bible. They're not aware of the God of the Bible. And they're not aware of the Ten Commandments. So how do we really witness to people in our day? What is the greatest need? Should we minimize the preaching of God's Word and make it more like a dialogue and have a Q&A session and figure out what believers are thinking about God and how we can try and bridge the gap? Is that what we must do? No. When the pulpit is strong, when the preaching of God's Word is central, the church will be strong. And the church, when it's strong and when it's healthy, it's a vibrant church. And there will be a spillover effect into all of society when the people of God are strengthened and equipped from the Word of God. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it so well. He preached through the world wars. There were bombs going off as he was expounding the Word of God. And Lloyd-Jones says the most urgent need in the church today is true preaching. That is the greatest need of the world also. That's the need for us to have biblical preaching. And that's the need for the world as well. Because when the pulpit's strong, it'll have a spillover effect upon society. Why? Because there'll be vibrant Christians. There'll be Christ-likeness among darkness. There'll be the aroma of Christ about those who walk in ungodliness. Now, as we conclude, we've seen in Nehemiah chapter 8, five aspects of this reformed worship service that goes all the way back to the Old Covenant with Ezra and Nehemiah. And praise God, it was recovered during the Reformation. There's the hunger of God's Word, the reading, the lifting up of God's Word, the opening up, the expounding of God's Word. And I want to conclude with 10 headings by John MacArthur on the value of expounding God's Word. We know these things, but may it be a fresh reminder of the great blessing that God has given us through His Word. So, number one, what does expository preaching do in our life? MacArthur says, number one, it submits the soul and the church to the authority of God and the headship of Christ. That's what it does. It's not, this is what I think, this is what I believe. No, it's what does God say in His Word? And when our conscience is bound by the Word of God, we'll do it. So it submits the soul and the church to the authority of God, not the authority of tradition or the Pope, as in the Reformation day. But the authority is Christ, the head of the church. That's what expository preaching does. Secondly, through expository preaching, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the believer. I mean, we've enjoyed 50 years of Bible preaching at this church, and there's been several different books expounded upon. And I was thinking this the other day, maybe this is the only time I'm going to preach through Nehemiah until I'm in glory and then I see the Lord. So this may be the last time we spend time as a church in this book before we face God. So there's this joy that as we spend time in different books of the Bible, may we pray that the Holy Spirit would sanctify us through Nehemiah, sanctify us through Mark. You may only hear sermons on Nehemiah once more until you're in glory with the Lord. So it sanctifies us. Thirdly, it produces humility and submission in the preacher, that he doesn't have anything to say apart from the Word of God. And it also produces humility and submission in the congregation, that we're sitting under God's Word. Let Him speak to us. Fourthly, MacArthur says, it conforms our mind to Christ. We need the mind of Christ. How do we live in a world that hates Christ and hates Christians? Well, we need the Word to do its work in our mind and conform us to the likeness of Christ. That's what expository preaching does. Number five, it transforms lives. And number six, the preacher proclaims the divine message of God in His inspired Word. The preacher's fallible, but the Word of God, rightly handled and interpreted and applied, is God speaking to us. Number seven, it prioritizes the glory of God and the majesty of Christ. It guards us from just talking about hobby horses, but allowing us to pull back curtain upon curtain of the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number eight, it protects the flock against false teaching. When we know the whole counsel of God, we're guarded. We can pull different texts and apply it to a given situation to know sound doctrine against false doctrine. Number nine, MacArthur says, expository preaching also provides a theologically rich feast. Expositing the Scriptures isn't just to store knowledge in our head, but it's to go from the head to the heart, and from the heart to the hands, to service to the Lord. So it's a rich feast for us. And then number 10, MacArthur concludes that it teaches the people of God how to love God and also love our neighbor in this world. How ought we to live? How are we to live a life worthy of the gospel? Well, those are 10 reasons why God has given us the preaching of His Word as a means of grace, to strengthen us, to equip us, and to complete that work in us by the Holy Spirit. So may we be thankful for God's Word and thankful each time we hear from God and His Word. It goes back all the way to Nehemiah and even prior to that. Well, let's conclude with prayer and thank God for His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is inspired, that it's without error, it's authoritative, that when the Bible speaks, it's You speaking to Your people, revealing to us the glories of Your great name and the glories of Your amazing salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as we respond to Your Word, to Nehemiah chapter 8, we pray individually, Lord, that You would increase our hunger to hear from You and to meet with You each day, Lord. And we pray that You would keep us faithful as a congregation to Your Word, that nothing would be preached past Your Word, nothing would fall short of proclaiming Your Word, but that this church would remain faithful to proclaiming the whole counsel of God and the cross of Jesus Christ for all of life. And we do pray that